If you turn back to the book of Acts again and to the chapter we read, chapter 20, I'm going to sort of have an overview of the whole chapter, spending most time on the latter verses, but we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. It's a chapter that records for us what happened after Paul left Ephesus. Remember, following that riot that had been orchestrated by Demetrius and his fellow tradesmen. Remember, they were concerned specifically about their loss of livelihood and Paul's leaving. But this time, however, he's not driven out. He's not fleeing for his life. Remember, the city clerk had brought the riot to an orderly conclusion. So the believers in Ephesus are not in any imminent danger. And Paul concludes that it's time to move on. Now, this chapter, chapter 20 of Acts, consists of three farewell events as Paul's ministry in Macedonia and Achaia and Asia draws to a close. We have in this chapter, first of all, a farewell journey, verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 7 to 12, we have a farewell service. And after Paul's arrival in Miletus, at verse 17, following, we have a farewell message. It's a significant message. It's the only message recorded in Acts by Paul, which is delivered exclusively to saints, to Christians, rather than being evangelistic or a legal defense. So we're going to commence with Paul's farewell journey, verses 1 to 6. It begins, this chapter, you'll see, with an emotional farewell. Paul calls the disciples at Ephesus to himself, and then he embraces them. Now remember, Paul had been in Ephesus now for some 3 years. So he would be the one who indeed had led many of them to the Lord. He had been their pastor, he'd been their teacher, he'd been their friend. And what a wonderful teacher they'd had. He grounded them in the word of God, as we shall see later in his farewell message to the Ephesian elders. He'd been their friend. Now he was leaving them. They wouldn't see him again. What a debt they owed under God to this man. How would they cope without him? I think many thoughts must have thronged into their minds as they took their leave of Paul. And verse 1 presents us with a lovely scene, doesn't it? As Paul embraces each disciple individually. It's a reminder, you know, if we should need it, that the Church of Jesus Christ isn't like a secular club. It isn't like a club where everybody's subscribed to the same set of rules, as it were. Here were a people who were brothers and sisters in Christ. Here were a people who were loved of God from all eternity. They'd been washed in the blood of Christ. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were members of Christ's body. They were bound to one another by indissoluble bonds. They were following Christ, their Lord and Saviour, to heaven. And at this parting, you see, there's warmth. There's tender affection. There's heartfelt love in evidence. It doesn't say so in the text, but I've got no doubt that Paul would have looked each one in the eye and would have gave some word of encouragement to them, a blessing. You know that old hymn that says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." And that's very much in evidence here as Paul calls the disciples to himself before departing to Macedonia. And he sets off on his journey, visiting churches on the way, encouraging them, we're told, with many words, reinforcing, if you like, the message that he'd already brought them, still laying that apostolic foundation, sound teaching, as he travels on to Greece, where he stays, we're told, for 3 months. Now he's eager to set sail to Syria, no doubt to travel on to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but he discovers, you see, there's a plot against him. His life's in danger by Jews on board the ship. One commentator suggests, he says, the ship may have been a pilgrim ship carrying Achaean and Asian Jews to the Passover. With a shipload of hostile Jews, it would be easy to find opportunity to murder Paul and dump his body overboard. Whatever the plot was that Paul discovers, he decides at the last moment not to go by sea, but to return by land through Macedonia, verse 3. But he's not travelling alone, you notice. Luke mentions various men who accompany him. Sopater, Berea, Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Many of these men were representatives of their churches. I don't think there's any doubt that they were probably involved in collecting and managing the funds that were being collected for the needy saints in Jerusalem. By the way, here, if you come on Thursday evening, you'll learn more about that as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's wonderful how these things are dovetailed together in God's goodness and providence. But what we get a glimpse of here are the signs of a living church. Every congregation being actively involved in the work of the gospel. All would have gone with Paul if they could have done from the churches, I'm sure. But they send these representatives. Here were churches not filled with spectators, but people actively involved, participating in the work of the gospel. And Paul was glad to have their fellowship, to have their company. Paul wasn't a loner, you know. He always travelled with others when he could. He sought the company of others. When he arrived in Athens in Acts 17, you'll remember, verse 15, he immediately sent for Silas and Timothy. He says to Timothy from the prison cell in Rome, towards the end of his life, be diligent to come to me quickly. Luke was with him, but he says, you bring Mark as well. Paul recognized his need of human companionship, and he recognized he needed the help of his brothers and sisters in Christ and all their varying gifts that God had given them. He was most definitely not a one-man band, someone who felt, you know, I can do it all because I'm an apostle for the Lord. Remember, he speaks to the Ephesians of the various gifts which the risen Lord had given to the church. In Ephesians 4, this is, in verse 11 and 12. And he says this, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And this is the reason why he gave them, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. God would have every saint to be a fellow worker. And Paul was glad. He was never so happy as to have the company of others on his journeys, all involved in the work of the ministry. And what happens here is he sends his companions on to Troas, where he joins them by sea, having sailed a few days later. So, a farewell journey then. Let's move on to verses 7 and 12, where we have a farewell service at Troas. It's going to be a relatively short stay at Troas. Just 7 days, we're told at verse 6, he was there. And we should note also here that Luke is now with Paul. Notice the we of verse 6. We sailed from Philippi. We can't be sure, but it's likely that Luke had been ministering at Philippi when Paul arrives, and now he accompanies Paul on his onward journey, on the last leg of the journey. But it's of interest to us that Dr. Luke should be at this service at Troas, because it's he, of course, who's telling us here that Eutychus, the young man who fell out of the window from the third story, was dead, and not just unconscious. Being a doctor, he should know the difference, shouldn't he? Before we come to that, let's just highlight some of the things we can glean here about what a church service in New Testament times was like. The first thing we discover is this, very obvious, they met on the first day of the week. the day that Christ rose from the dead, rather than on the Jewish Sabbath. It says now on the first day of the week, verse 7, not the seventh day. And they came together to worship their risen Lord. Now, of course, that day back then would have been a working day for people. So the congregation gathered in the evening when they were free from other commitments. So at the end of a working day, they come together spontaneously, gladly, with expectant hearts. I don't think there's any need to think about the possibility of maybe gathering with the Lord's people. It was something they delighted to do. It was their great joy. I think they could have said with the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And the house in this case was, it seems, a hired building. Possibly it was a premises belonging to one of the disciples. We're not sure, but they came together. And here was no doubt also a diverse group of people. Some would have been household servants or slaves, others their masters, others somewhere in between on the social spectrum. But now, amazingly, they're all one in Christ Jesus. And they meet to worship God together. They meet to exalt his name together. And they meet to grow together as the family of God. It's the end of a working day, but there they are together. As they would be one day, of course, for all eternity, worshipping God. You know, we need to remember the exhortation in Hebrews 10:25, you remember, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that day of Christ's return is nearer now than then. Remember, the Lord Jesus said the last days would be days, he said, when the love of many will grow cold. The need for coming together as God's people has never been greater. And we need to be exhorting one another, encouraging one another to keep the spiritual fire burning. So much the more as we see the day approaching. These folk came together. They came together, we're told, to break bread, to remember Christ in his appointed way, to remember his love for them, and they came to be fed by the word of God. That's what was happening here as Paul spoke to them at Troas. There was a great appetite for the word of God. We note here that Paul preached a very long sermon. He spoke to them, we're told, verse 7, until midnight. Imagine. Now, to be fair, this was probably an unusually long sermon, even for Paul. Remember, this was his farewell message to these saints, and he had much to say. And no doubt the congregation listened intently. See, the preaching of God's word was important to them. Here was their spiritual food, an absolute necessity for their growth. It meant back in those days for edification and not just celebration that we'll be here so often today. Preach the word, said Paul to Timothy, you remember. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And that's still to be the priority with spiritual leaders today. Our friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in his book on preaching. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined. And he's right. And if we would be a New Testament church, if we would know the Holy Spirit moving mightily, then we need to follow Paul and the early church, and we need to preach the word of truth. You know, from the viewpoint of much modern worship, what was happening at Troas would have been a disaster. I think I've ever thought about this. Here they are. They're meeting in a cramped building, in a poorly lit room, smoky room, and with a lengthy sermon lasting until midnight. That was the main event on the menu. But here was a meeting where God was at work in power. And we see it, don't we, in the raising of this young man Eutychus to life from the dead. This young man was probably somewhere between the ages of 8 and 14. He tried to keep awake, but in the end he succumbed to sleep. I smile when I read this because a similar thing happened to me years ago. When I was first converted, you can't keep me away from church meetings now, but I came off night shift and went to the church service without going to bed. And my eyelids became heavy, and I remember slipping off the poo. The good news was I wasn't three stories up, I wouldn't be here today to tell you the story. I fell asleep. Did this young man, he sat near a window, we noticed. Was he trying to get some fresh air, perhaps? I don't know. He never intended to fall asleep, but sleep gradually overcame him. His eyelids became to close, and he fell to his death. His name, Eutychus, means good fortune. But it was more than good fortune which brought him back to life. It was the power of God. I was thinking about this. We don't know what Paul was preaching, but if he'd been preaching about the life-giving power of the gospel, the congregation had a graphic picture, didn't they, of that power, as Eutychus is brought back to life physically. But what I would have you note, however, in these verses is how Luke speaks of this incident in a very sort of matter-of-fact kind of way. And I think he does that because he would have us focus not so much on the miracle, but the message on the word of God. That word which raises those who are dead in trespasses and sins to spiritual life. And having raised them, sustains that life. This miracle that Paul worked, that God worked through Paul, it attested, did it not, to the validity of his message? That the word he brought them was indeed of God. But faith is not sustained by miracles. Faith comes into being and is sustained by the Holy Spirit, who takes and applies the word of God to our hearts. And I think that's why Luke here speaks of this in that matter-of-fact kind of way I was saying. We need the word of God. It may be a good time to sort of take stock for a moment and to ask ourselves, well, what place does the word of God have in my life, really? What is it that keeps me awake? What is it that excites me? Is it the word of God? Or is it some pastime, some hobby, some sporting event? Mind, they're wide awake at football matches, aren't they? I've been to a few, I've not seen anybody fall asleep. That's what moves them. Could be any one of a number of things. Do we esteem the word of God more than our necessary food? Do we try and come refreshed and prepared physically and spiritually to public worship? We don't want to fall asleep. C.H. Spurgeon says on this passage, remember, he says, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us. Early church life, the church service at Troas, was filled with people hungry to know more of God and desirous of walking in his ways. And God was present in the midst, raising not just Eutychus to life and physical death, but sinners to spiritual life. Remember, Paul says to the Ephesians, you he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Have you been made alive? Or are you still dead towards God? Are you still unsaved? One short test is this. If you are still dead towards God, you will be dead to the word of his mouth also, to the word of God, to the scriptures. And if that is you, you need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And don't rest until you know him, whom to know is life eternal, until you know your sins are forgiven and you have the life of God. That brings us on towards Paul's farewell message, which I want to focus on. See, Paul decides to walk from Troas to Assos, while the others go by ship. Verse 13, we're not told why. Perhaps it meant he could stay a little longer, perhaps, with the Christians at Troas. Or did he wish to gather his thoughts before his meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus? We don't know. But we do know he rejoins the ship at Assos. And on reaching Miletus, he sends for the Ephesian elders, as we learn at verse 17. Now we've only time to briefly survey this final message to them this morning. As I said earlier, it's a unique message. It's the only time in Acts that we have a recorded speech of Paul to believers. Usually it's either a legal defense or an evangelistic address to a mixed audience. But here is a pastoral address to these elders, to these overseers from other churches, called to shepherd God's flock. And what Paul does here, he sets his own life as example before them. He tells them, first of all, of his motive in the ministry. His motive. And clearly, it's this. It was to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord, he says, verse 19. Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't in the ministry to make money. He says at verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He wasn't in the ministry because it was an easy way to earn a living. Verses 34 and 35, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Paul's motivation in the ministry was spiritual. It was to serve the Lord. It was in no way selfish. Secondly, we see in these verses the manner of his ministry, in verses 18 and 19. Paul lived a consistent life, which he was willing for anyone to inspect. For 3 years, these elders had observed him. And he says this, you know, he says, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you, listen to the manner, serving the Lord with all humility, he says, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Serving the Lord with all humility. What marked Paul's ministry was his humility. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the one who shows us what humility really is. Remember what Paul says of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2. Those familiar words, how he made himself of no reputation. How he even took the form, he says, of a bondservant. how he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glory. He came to this earth out of his love for the lost. He was not thinking of himself or the anguish and the pain that he would undergo. And Paul says, of course, in Philippians 2:4, of Christ's followers, they shouldn't look out, he says, not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is what Paul did in his ministry, serving the Lord with all humility. He put the interests of others, God's people, before his own. He sacrificed self-interest for the good of others. This was true humility. This wasn't the sort of Uriah Heep kind of humility, false piety. It was a humility which evidenced itself in his life, in his selfless service to others. Now, of course, what a contrast this was, the arrogance and the high-minded methods of the false apostles who continually troubled Paul and troubled the churches at that time, and sadly are still around today. Paul was truly humble. The manner of his ministry, he says, was also marked by his tears, many tears and trials. Many tears. Paul's love for the lost, for the Lord's people, was real. His depth of love and his compassion was revealed by the tears that he shed. His words were backed up by tears. You know, we don't want cold essayists in the pulpits today. We don't want men with hearts of stone. Paul's words emanated from a heart of love. And he was deeply moved at the thought of the lost. And he says in Romans 9, doesn't he, verse 2, I have great sorrow, he says, and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had true humility, but his humility and his tears were not a sign of weakness. Paul's love and humility gave him great courage and strength. He didn't quit under pressure. He faced trials and dangers even when his life was at stake. What a man. The more I read of Paul, the more I'm amazed at this man and what the grace of God did in his life. The manner of his ministry. What about the message of his ministry? Verses 20 and 21. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. He kept back nothing that was helpful. And as all scripture is profitable, he kept back nothing. He kept back nothing. That's one reason, you know, we try here at High Street to work through the Bible. We're committed to expository preaching, to preaching through the Bible consecutively, both Old and New Testaments. Because it's a real danger to begin to preach selectively, to ride hobby horses, or not to preach those things that we know people won't be so glad to hear. Those things that might arouse hostility in the minds of unregenerate people. So there are many today We do not preach the law of God. They do not mention hell. They don't mention the need for holiness of life. They don't talk of the need for true repentance, for sin to be renounced. And they're not, in reality, gospel preachers at all. But Paul was. He was an ambassador for Christ who brought the king's message. He declared the whole counsel of God. And these Ephesian elders knew that. I kept back nothing from you, says Paul. And of course, he's saying to them, in effect, neither do you. Neither do you keep anything back. Keep preaching the apostolic gospel. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached to them, we're told, the gospel of the grace of God. The whole counsel of God, verse 27. All this, these Ephesian elders knew. What an example Paul had been to them. You know, he says. You know. From the very first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Now, verses 25 and 29, you'll notice the you know turns to I know. Verse 25, indeed now I know. Verse 29, for I know this. What's happening here is the apostle is turning from the past to the future. The past they knew. And now Paul turns to the future. Paul's done much for the Lord, but he wasn't one to rest on his laurels. He's not considering early retirement. His overriding concern is not just to survive in the ministry, but to complete his Christian calling. To finish the race, to fulfill the ministry. And Paul, in this passage, he looks beyond Jerusalem. He's got Spain and he's got Rome in his sights to carry the gospel to the region beyond. So Paul, even after all he's been through, has a perspective, a future dimension to his life, namely to finish the ministry which he'd received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that this is going to bring him into further trials and conflicts, verse 23. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Let me ask, we're all getting older, how is it with you this morning? You know, it's ever a danger as we get older that we're tempted to think that our life of service for God is somehow all in the past. And we begin to talk, don't we, about what we used to do, what we used to be. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in premature retirement from the Lord's service. And we develop this attitude of mind where we somehow see ourselves as a spent force. And we settle down. And we say, oh, I'll leave the Lord's work now to younger people. I've done my bit. Now, we're not apostles. That's true. But every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is to live for Christ. Every Christian is to speak of Christ. Every Christian is to be engaged in the ministry of prayer. And that matters not who we are. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. No retirement. We don't know what lies before us. But even if, like Paul, we knew it was hardship and privations and sufferings for Christ's sake, we should march manfully onwards. We're living, you see, to please him. Not to please ourselves. So, dear friend, if you've got the retirement slippers out, put them back again. Spiritually, I'm speaking. We need to be alert We need to be engaged in the Lord's battles. Paul here, you see, is very much aware that only believers who are spiritually alive and awake will be ready to face the onslaughts and the assaults of the enemy. Verses 29 and 30. For I know this, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. I know this, says Paul. How did he know? It may have been by revelation of the Spirit, but he also knew from experience. It's at this time that Paul had been made aware of the problems that were at Corinth. There the church, as we well know, was beginning to divide, just go into splinter groups and factions. It began to implode. False teachers, false apostles were causing havoc and were turning the hearts of the people against Paul and against the gospel of God's grace. And Paul knew what had happened there was likely to happen here as well. I know this, says Paul. Hence the need for good elders, plural. Long for the day when we have elders here. For overseers to be on the alert, to be spiritually alive, to be an example to the flock. Take heed to yourselves, says Paul. Keep watch. See, these men who were called to care for the souls of others must first look after their own soul. The man who doesn't look after his own soul is not going to do so for others either. Well, Richard Baxter has some salutary words of advice for elders. But they apply in measure to every believer. He says this on verse 28. Let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor? Did I come from heaven to earth to seek and save them? And will you not go to the next door or street to visit them, he says. Watch out. Look to yourselves. Care for the flock of God. Be alert to false teachers. Seek to protect the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing. So Paul exhorted these elders long ago. And oh, that the church, the early church, had heeded his counsel. The Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, would tell us they didn't. The apostolic doctrine, the gospel of God's grace, was replaced by a religion of superstition and works. And if we do not heed these words today, we will lapse further and further into error and deadness and bring God's judgment upon us. But in closing, notice this. The chapter that started with that affecting scene ends with one as well. Verses 36 to 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke to them, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, over the years I've been in the ministry, I've seen more than one pastor leave a church under a cloud. The enemies come in. Divisions have occurred. Harsh words have been spoken. Tears are shed, but not for the reasons we find here. That's not the way it should be, dear friends. That's not the way it should be. How hard to say goodbye to those you love and cherish in the Lord. There was no Skype in those days. They would not see Paul's face again. His ministry in Ephesus was over. This is the point I want you to take away. The real test of their love for this man and for his God would now begin. Would they heed his words? Would they shepherd the flock? Would they build up the disciples? Would they warn them of false apostles, of savage wolves? Would they pray? Would they shed tears? Would they do this out of love for the Lord and love for his people, like that dear man who administered them for 3 years, the apostle? And of course the challenge to us is, will we do those things? Or will we be hearers only of the word, deceiving ourselves? The church at Ephesus continued to serve the Lord. But you'll remember in the book of Revelation that the risen Christ had somewhat against them. Revelation 2:4. I've somewhat against you. You've left your first love, he said. Well, may we, by God's grace, not do that. The Lord save us from mechanical worship and lifeless religion. And he will, if we obey Paul's words here in this chapter. May the Lord unite us in the gospel. May he bless us with his presence today and in all the days, God willing, that lie ahead for us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this chapter. Thank you, Lord, for this eyewitness account of Paul's departure and his leaving of the elders of Ephesus. Oh, what an affecting scene. What a moving scene. And Lord, the very scene itself rebukes us for our lack of love for your great name, our lack of love for your people, our lack of zeal in the work of the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that even today you would speak to our hearts and awaken us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are God rich in grace and in mercy. You are more willing to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that with such a God as our Father, we would seek you again. And oh Lord, however many days, months, years, hours we have left in this life, we might live them for you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 349. 349. Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show thyself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. 349.